He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. All right, anybody surprised by anything that we just read? Oh, yes. Thank you. Does anybody want to know why this is in the Bible? Thank you. Does anybody have the question in their mind, do we really have to hear this morning? You're not all being honest. But here are two reasons why we need a chapter like this one. First, the biblical, and then the American. Moses goes back and refers to Sodom and Gomorrah later. He says to Israel, if you break God's covenant, you'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the prophets of Israel repeatedly refer and say, Israel, your sins are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Your punishment will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Or sometimes it's a more comforting note. The Lord will make your enemy like Sodom and Gomorrah. At one point, Israel cries out a lamentation. Our punishment's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Theirs was quick. And Jesus says to his apostles, if any village rejects you as you preach the kingdom of God, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that village. In fact, Jesus gets so detailed. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You can't remember Lot's wife if you never heard it. And so Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, they would all have us to remember this warning of God's judgment. But here's the second, the American reason why we need this chapter. We are blessed in America. We're blessed because the gospel has been so long preached and taught. There are so many churches, there are so many Christians, and even people who are not Christian still live by a certain number of Jesus' teachings. Say, care for the weak. Care for the animals. And when we're surrounded by so many nice people, as we are, what a blessing, it's easy to begin to think that we don't need and we really shouldn't have what you might call the negative half of Christian teachings. Why should God be angry against sin when sin is so small? Why should we speak about sin without putting it in sarcastic quotes? Evil. Why should there be a sacrifice for sin? Why shouldn't God just forgive it? And before you know it, you've done away with Jesus as Savior. Because what do we need to be saved from? A little air pollution. But then the local football team goes and signs a guy who used to get his kicks by electrocuting and hanging and strangling dogs for fun in his spare time with his money for years. And suddenly we have a moral issue. And suddenly a lot of people are willing to take sin out of the sneer quotes and say, that's a sin. That's an unforgivable sin. He should never play football again. We should never have signed him. There should be no forgiveness for such a vile act. It certainly is a vile act. Should there be no forgiveness? Yeah, sometimes something penetrates our nice suburban lives. Some real evil comes along. Reminds us that actually, well, let's go a little deeper than Michael Vick. Sometimes there's a 9/11. Let's go a little deeper than 9/11. Sometimes there's a Holocaust. And after the Holocaust, many of the chief Nazis were hunted down, and at least one famous one was famously brought to Jerusalem to be tried. And as Adolf Eichmann, this head Nazi torturer, was being tried, once very famously, one of the few survivors of this torture was brought into the courtroom to testify against him. And he began to weep when he saw Eichmann sitting there. He was asked later, why did you weep? He said, because all this time I've been thinking of Adolf Eichmann as this monster, as this horrendous person, but I saw him sitting there and I just saw a little old man. And I'm a little old man. And I realized that evil is not so extraordinary. It is so common. It's when you have a chapter like this one. Because often we'll say, and we'll look at some evil, and we'll say, I would never have done that evil. And for some evils, for some of us, that might be true. But given the right temptations, given the different working of God's Spirit in us, and there are other equal evils that we would do. Because the line between good and evil is not between people or nations, it's through the heart of every person. Solzhenitsyn. So we need a chapter like this once in a while to shake us out of our slumbers and to come face to face with the reality of evil. Because when we can recognize the justice of the wrath of God, then we know what Jesus Christ is for. So let's look at this chapter. And here's the flow this morning. We're going to go from God's wrath to God's mercy, to false hopes to true hope. We're going to go from God's wrath to God's mercy, and from false hopes to true hope. Let's go to God's wrath. We know that when we suffer something evil, we're tempted to say, does God know? But when we're tempted to do the evil, we say, will God know? And so we see here again a demonstration that God knows. He sends the two messengers into the city, not because he doesn't already know, but to make it plain for us all that when God acts, he acts on the basis of really knowing what's going on. Now God knows evil, but what is it that he calls evil? Because there's an argument in some scholarly quarters. What exactly is the sin in this chapter? What is Sodom's sin in this chapter? Let's be clear. God condemns not just Sodom, but all the cities of this valley, the Jordan Valley. And he condemns them not for one sin, but for years of sins. Moses here gives us one spectacular example to make the point plain. But today some people say, well, the sin of Sodom with the two angels was inhospitality. Here they come as visitors, and they're not extended proper hospitality, and that is the sin. Well, we can say, yes, it is inhospitable to try to rape visitors to your city. Yes, that is inhospitable. So that is certainly one sin. But Lot was taking care of bed and breakfast, so they were getting the basics hospitality. There must be some additional sin that overwhelms Lot's basic hospitality there. And when Lot offers his daughters in the place of the men, he makes it clear, this isn't just about hospitality here. So, some scholars say, all right, that was weak. Let's try something better. The sin here is hospitality plus rape. That's the sin. That the homosexual relations would have not been consensual. That's the sin. But it says nothing about consensual homosexual relations. It's just about rape. Now, this is certainly more plausible than the first. Because the Bible always condemns force in sexual relations. Rape is certainly one of the sins in this chapter. But part of the horror of the chapter is when the women are offered and then when they're refused. That's why that's included. Why include that? Well, it's just to make the point. I'll make a point about Lot, but also make a point about the men outside the door. They're as bad as they can be. They have everything wrong. And you might notice if you read closely how the word no is used in verse 5 and 8. Lot says, my daughters have never known a man. He's not saying they've never been raped. He's saying they've never had sex. That's the meaning of the word back in verse 5. But Jude chapter 7 makes it clear that these cities pursued strange flesh, unnatural desire. And other scriptures make it clear, sex is a wonderful gift of God. And with all of God's gifts, God tells us how to use it. And so God makes it very clear that whether it is rape, which is threatened in this chapter, or incest, which happens in this chapter, or homosexual acts, or the more common sexual sins of adultery and fornication, all these things are sins. Because God's will is for the gift to be enjoyed by husband and wife. So that we learn to overcome our selfishness and raise children to fear the Lord. So what is the evil of Sodom? Well, there's at least three of them. Inhospitality, rape, and the homosexual. The city's plainly evil. All the men are given over to mob violence. What does God do about it? God is so powerful, he doesn't spend much ink on it. He doesn't have to. Over in verse 24 and 25, he rains sulfur and fire on them out of heaven. We're twice told it was the Lord rained Sodom, well, rained down sulfur and fire, to make it clear that this was no ordinary event. This was a strange thing that the Lord did. They burned with unnatural desire. They were burned with an unnatural burning. Now that place is the Dead Sea. But I want you to see these two things. One, the cities were not destroyed the first time they went bad. We were told back in chapter 13 that the men there were great sinners before the Lord. And in the time of the passage, this is more than 20 years ago. And so when we see evil and we say, God, don't you know? God knows, but He may be very patient. But when He destroys, He destroys. As Jesus said, the sun came up, it was like any other day. But when Lot got to Zoar, it was over. And that is how Jesus says the end will be when He returns. That the end will come suddenly, unexpectedly, and clearly. There will be no question, did Jesus come back or did I miss something? Yes, this is why God sends the flood and sent the flood. Why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. To give us all an example of His wrath against sin. Now that's terrifying. Which is why we will now turn from God's wrath to God's mercy. God has the mercy and the power to save. Lot is saved, together with all of his family members who will just follow directions. Let's look at Lot a little bit. He was hospitable. Hospitable to these angels who had traveled very quickly to get to the city. And he sat at the gate. Now you can sit at the door of your house and you'll probably be sitting by yourself. But he's sitting at the gate of the city, which back then was the mall and the courthouse rolled into one. That's where you met people. That's where you did business. That's where the judges sat. So as Lot sits in the gate of the city, he's sitting with a lot of people, but he's the only one who gets up and approaches the visitors and offers them hospitality. And you'll notice how he insists that they spend the night at his house and not the square, which, by the way, gives us two lessons. If you're traveling and some visitor tells you, and some local tells you, don't go down there, don't go down there. And if a local tells you, what if he's lying to you? Fine, let him lie to you. But don't go down there if the local says, that's a bad area there. All right, so the angels say, all right, your house. Notice this also. The city's got one good man in it. The angels find him and stay with him. Which has a meaning for us in how we choose our friends. Choose your friends among those who fear the Lord. Or at least among those who are responsible. And that won't get you into trouble. So here's Lot. He invites them over. He had to know that was a risky move. He had to feel all the eyes on him as he bowed down to these men and brought them to his home. And when the mob comes, he doesn't just hand them over. He's hospitable. We should be too. But! Lot's hospitable, yes. But he is foolish. And he fails big time as a father. The mob comes and he goes outside and shuts the door behind him. All right, that's brave. It's also stupid. Because now it's one man with a mob. As they say, we'll do to you worse than to them. He needs an angelic rescue. And then when he says, not these men, my daughters. What a horrible thing for a father to do. Yes, hospitality is a sacred obligation. So is fatherhood. Yes, the men came under the protection of your roof. Your daughters have always been under the protection of your roof. What a horrendous thing to suggest. To notice the angels do not let that plan go ahead. It's a bad plan. We're not to fight sin with sin. And you'll notice that again we see in Genesis, a man put a woman at sexual risk for the sake of a man. Abraham did it to Sarah, his wife, for himself. Lot does it to his daughters for the sake of his guests. Do we see in the Bible men mistreating women? Yeah. Does that mean the Bible approves of it? No. The Bible records all kinds of things because it's a true book about this real world in which there's much evil. So there's no praise of Lot here as a father. The angels don't go along with that plan, and the sin comes back to him later. You'll notice Lot's not just foolish and a bad father. He's ineffectual. He can't persuade the mob. He can't persuade his sons-in-law. He has to be run out of the city because he's lingering, and then he wants to argue about where to go to. What can we learn from the foolish, sinful, ineffectual Lot? Well, there's two things to learn. One for ourselves, and one about God. As it says in the New Testament, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's why I said you must choose your friends wisely. Here Lot had chosen the wealth of the sinful city over staying close to Abraham, over staying in communion with God, over good manners with his uncle. No, he chose wealth in the sinful valley over all good considerations. And while he'd stood aloof from the sins of the city, he and his family are decaying. You'll notice when the angels came to Abraham, Abraham, not only himself, took care of the angels, he had his wife and a servant. They all worked together in a well-functioning household to serve the guests. Lot seems to do the meal himself. Good for him, but where's his wife, his daughters, or his servants? He went into the city with so many flocks and herds they had to separate from Abraham. But now he has no one to stand with him outside the door. Here's Lot. He pursued wealth and not God. He's lost the wealth. It doesn't seem like he has all those flocks, herds, and many servants. It says he made a feast, but it's just matzah. So don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Lot is decaying. How could he possibly do the things he does here? He hasn't gone all the way. He's not outside with the men. He's still hospitable. But boy, has he decayed, and his family's in bad shape. Bad company corrupts good morals. So choose your friends wisely. You say, what do you mean choose my friends? I tried to choose friends and they wouldn't have me. I say, if they wouldn't have you, what kind of friends were you trying to choose? The friendly kids or the cool kids? The friendly adults or the cool adults? You know, it's a characteristic of the cool kids to be exclusive, to not let you into their parties and their games, because then that creates that draw. Oh, can I get in? But the very exclusiveness shows their hearts are not right. Don't be impressed by them. Don't care so much. And if you're somebody who refuses friendship to people, not because of their character, but because they're not cool enough for you, then is your heart right? And here's Lot. Learn bad company corrupts good morals. Take great care who you hang out with. Lot has pursued wealth and lost it. He's not pursued God. Why hasn't he lost God? Well, here's the second lesson. It's a lesson about God. The Lord, being merciful to him, brought him out of the city. That's why you have to learn the chapter. It's not really a chapter about evil men and evil women and a weak man, because you can read about all that in the newspaper. The chapter's about God. Because if you understand God's wrath and God's mercy, then you'll know what you need to know, to flee the one and run to the other. That is the reason for the chapter. The Lord was merciful to Lot. That's why the angels dragged him out. And therefore, for you, do not say there's no point in repenting of my sin. Do not say the Lord won't have me, I've gone too far. Look at this miserable man, Lot. And the Lord is merciful to him and drags him out of the city. So leave your life of sin behind and run to the hills. Run to the true hope. Because God is profoundly, greatly merciful to those who repent and cling to him. Let's talk about false hopes. Because here we have Lot's wife, Lot's daughters, and Lot himself all show that to some degree they are holding on to a false hope. And you need to know where to go, and you need to know where not to go. So here's where not to go. First false hope, Lot's wife. We don't know who she was, where she came from. All we know is she was married to Lot. She might have grown up in Sodom. She might have come to Sodom with Lot from a long time before. But Sodom had been her home for at least 20 years. And when they came there, her husband had flocks and herds, many servants. He came to the valley because it was well watered. He came there because he was wealthy, and he thought, in this place I can stay wealthy. So I'll bet the home was pretty nice. And then the husband, Lot, brings home two strangers, and a mob comes. And her husband's almost killed, and he's offering the kids. And then the angels say, these men say, out of the city will be destroyed. And they run them all out of the city. Now, what's her only hope? Her only hope is in following directions. But does she believe it? And really, does it have to be so much of an either-or? Does it have to be so black and white? Isn't there some room for regret? Can't there be a little room for turning back to see what the sound and the flash is? And can't we turn back a little bit and have both Jesus and our sexual sin? Have both Jesus and our unethical business? Have both Jesus and our lies and our gossip? Why can't we have a foot in both camps? Why can't we be a tolerant bridge figure? Do we have to draw hard lines? Can't we be nostalgic for the old way of sin a little longer? Do we really have to obey a clear command, don't look back? So she looks back. And she's caught in the judgment. And whether instantly or gradually, she becomes a pillar of salt. Because when God's judgment comes, there is no third way. You either escape or you're caught. There's no both and. There's no third way. It's heaven or there's hell. There's no third place. It's justified or condemned. There's no third verdict. There's the one or the other. You either listen to Jesus Christ, God's messenger, or you don't. And you refuse Him who speaks mercy from the cross and power from the grave. It's Jesus who said, "Remember Lot's wife." So here's the false hope. To think Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. To think you can believe and be saved without repenting. To think you can put your hand to the plow and look back. To think you can have it both ways and temporize with sin. Remember Lot's wife and don't temporize with sin. Don't look back. Now let's go on to the false hopes of Lot's daughters. Salvation through their own sinful schemes. Lot's wife wants to temporize, have a foot in both camps. Lot's daughters, they want to make their own way in the world. After all, their dad was once a rich man. Now he doesn't have a wife by the end of the chapter. Doesn't have flocks, doesn't have servants, doesn't have a home. He's living in a cave. And they had once been the wealthy daughters in Sodom, engaged to be married, and now they're living in a cave. It's hard to come down in the world. They're well down. And the older one takes initiative, but it's an evil initiative. By the way, Noah's wicked son was the youngest one. Lots more wicked daughters, the older one. Birth order, it doesn't matter. The older one says, "Dad's old." I'm sure she was right. And she says, "And there's not a man on earth to have a baby with." And I'm sure that was wrong, because they just came up out of Zoar, which had been spared. And if they just went for a walk, they could have seen that only the cities of the valley were destroyed, not the whole earth. But they're in poverty, they're in isolation, and she despairs of ever having what people normally have. They say, "Who's going to marry us? How are we ever going to have kids?" You know, let's talk about God's will for your life. Is it God's will that you're going to have kids? If you don't have them yet, you can't say yes. You don't know. Is it God's will for you that you will be married? You don't know if it's God's will for you to be married if you're not yet. Yeah, God doesn't give all of His gifts to all people. And so maybe when we are there's some great gift of God that we want and don't have, this is faith, to know that God's way is the best way for my life. Let me wait. Let me be surprised, perhaps, by how God provides something I didn't expect to be provided with. Or to go with kids, maybe God wants you to adopt a child. But don't scheme and say, "I will outwit God. I will wring out of Him that which He has not given to me in His own ways." If you scheme and sin to get some gift for yourself, you might get the gift. But you lose God, the more important thing. So these two daughters, they scheme to get pregnant in a gross and amazing and a sinful way. And what's amazing is that it works. Abraham and Sarah are a few miles away. They've been married for 50 years and they can't have a kid yet. And then one night, these two are pregnant. God's ways are strange to us sometimes. Why does God bless this with children and not the married couple over a few miles? God's ways are very strange to us. And there's two warnings to derive from that. First of all, you can't judge God's approval of something by whether it works. God did not approve of that incest. And yet it worked. Because God will sometimes give us rope to hang ourselves with. That is, He'll let us go our own way. He does it from mercy to give us time to repent. He does it from justice so that if He judges us, it seems to be just. So that's the first warning. Don't judge God's approval by whether your scheme works. Judge it by the Word of God. And then second warning is this. You'll notice that the names that the sons bear show no shame. The one's named from Father. The other one's named Son of My People. Apparently the mothers aren't embarrassed about where the kids come from. There's no shame. Which is our second warning. How you feel about something is not ultimately the issue. Somebody may say to you, that was a sin. You say, I feel very good about that. Well, I'm glad if you didn't violate your conscience, but your conscience is only the bottom level court. It's not the Supreme Court. God is the Supreme Court. And His law is published in the Bible. So there's a well-known, you've probably seen the Disney cartoon, always let your conscience be your guide. Yeah. That's a pretty good rule. It is not a sufficient rule. Because your conscience can be ruined. Just because you feel justified doesn't mean it's justifiable. You need to judge it by the Word of God. The Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And you'll notice also that sin has long-lasting consequences. As Moab and Ammon become countries that caused Israel endless trouble. It's the king of Moab that hired Balaam to curse Israel. It's the women of Moab that led Israel into sin so that God struck down many of them. It's King Eglon of Moab who rules Israel for 18 years. Later in Israel's history, it's bands of Moabites come raiding against them. And Ammon, it's the same story. King Saul saved the city of Israel from the king of Ammon because he was going to put out all of their right eyes. That's why Psalm 83 had all those enemies of Israel, and among them were the sons of Lot, Moab and Ammon. So sin can have long-lasting consequences. And here are these two false hopes. The hope of, I'll make up my own scheme to get what I want. And the hope of temporizing, trying to have a foot in both camps, looking back. And how is the third false hope, Lot's false hope, which I would call this. Once I'm saved, I can stop seeking God. After I struggle for a while in the faith, then I can get lazy and retire. There's an interesting parallel here. Noah was saved from the flood. He was a man of exceptional righteousness and obedience and patience. And after the great effort of getting through the flood with the ark, then he gets drunk. He dishonors himself. And his child dishonors him. And here's Lot. He is also spared from the great judgment. He's brought through it because the Lord is able to rescue. And then after the great effort, he gets drunk. And his children dishonor him in the body. It's quite a parallel here between Noah and Lot. And that's to tell us that spiritual retirement is a false hope. That is, in this life. If you're not in heaven, you can't spiritually retire. You can't relax spiritually. When you get to heaven, that's the rest. Not age 65. I'm speaking spiritually here, of pursuing the Lord. And you'll notice other secondary notes. You've got to be careful of the alcohol, as it again trips up the God-fearing man. You've got to be aware of those close to you. Satan will use anyone who more effective than someone close to you. And you'll notice that you must not abdicate your responsibilities. Lot here is not seeking husbands for them that they're aware of. And so they fend for themselves. Which is why the deepest question for me here is, why didn't Lot go to Abraham? Why doesn't Lot go to Abraham, his uncle? If he'd just gone to Abraham, he would have been safe. He would have been more comfortable than a cave. He could have gotten some kind of job. There would have been people around. His daughters could have gotten married. He could have had communion with the one God had chosen. Why doesn't he go to Abraham? I think it's because of shame and pride. He left Abraham as a rich man who'd been rude, and he didn't want to come back a pauper asking for mercy. But that would have been much better than staying in the cave and seeing what happened to him. Remember that many good kings of Israel start well but end badly. So here's a false hope to spiritually retire in this life. Beware of these three false hopes: temporizing with evil, scheming to get your own, and just quitting. Now, where is the true hope? the true hope for Lot was to go back to Abraham. After all, why did Lot live? Verse 29. So it was when God destroyed the cities, God remembered Abraham and sent his nephew Lot out of the overthrow. God saved Lot for the sake of Abraham. God saved Lot because of Lot's connection to God's mediator. Abraham foreshadows God's mediator. And the ultimate mediator now is Jesus Christ. You must connect to Jesus Christ, not by blood, he had no kids, but by faith. If you noticed when we read first, 2 Peter 2, Lot was called righteous three times. The righteous Lot and his righteous soul was... And you said, wait a minute, I just read about the guy. How was he righteous? He failed right, left, and center. Why does the Bible call him righteous? It calls him righteous, first of all. Abraham had prayed, Lord, may the righteous be saved. And Lot was saved. He's called righteous because although his faith was very weak, it was real. In the end, when he was told to flee, he fled. And he didn't look back. There's faith. He was saved because of his faith and because of his connection to God's mediator, Abraham. Which leads us to our true hope. We will not be righteous in ourselves any more than Lot. We can't stand before God on our own goodness because we also have so often looked back to sin. We can't stand before God on the basis of our goodness. We've so often made up our own sinful schemes. We can't stand before God on the basis of how good I am. We've so often quit seeking God. But we can be judged righteous like Lot, as we believe in God and in his mediator, Jesus Christ. Because this is how far God's mercy extends. Read about Jesus' ancestors. And you read that Ruth the Moabitess was Jesus' ancestor. Now think about it. Who was Ruth descended from if Ruth was a Moabitess? Well, if Ruth's a Moabitess, she's descended from Lot and Lot's elder daughter. That's how far Jesus Christ came into our world. That's how far he condescended to us, that he made himself an offspring of that disgusting relationship. That's how far he condescends to us to enter into our world, to take our sin upon himself. So that we would understand, both that God's wrath against sin is just and great and terrible. Flee from the wrath to come. And have mercy to those... See that God has great mercy to those who repent and believe. His mercy is greater than you imagine, so flee to Christ. If you've never believed in Jesus in this life, flee to the hills. And if you have believed in Jesus in this life, understand, you're still in this life, you're still in the valley. You need to keep running without looking back. You need to continue to go until you reach the hills. Jesus Christ, that's the hills. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, this passage shows us many things we would rather not know exist, we would rather not contemplate. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't remain stuck on them in our minds, but help us, Lord, to understand you through them. Help us, Lord, to understand both the justice and the reality of your wrath against sin and your great mercy towards those who repent. And Lord, help us to understand how unrighteous we are. Help us to understand how much we are inclined to sins of various kinds and false hopes. And I pray, Lord, that you would preserve each one of us from each of these false hopes that we've discussed this morning and cling to the true hope, faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ. So it's in his name that we now pray. Amen.